As we continue to look at gospel relationships this morning, we turn our attention to the issue of manhood. It's a topic that needs to be addressed with great clarity and great force in a lot of ways. But notice, I did not say masculinity. Okay, I did not say masculinity. Classically, we would define masculine, if you look it up in the dictionary, masculinity is the qualities or an appearance traditionally associated with boys or men. And that is not what we are talking about. We're not talking about things that look manly or look masculine, right? We're not talking about those things. As we look at the letter to Titus together, we are looking not at just qualities that are traditionally associated with men or boys. We're looking at manhood, the character and the nature to which men are called. Okay, and that's what we're looking at. There will be no sense whenever we are looking at this in which men and women are to be viewed as the same. Okay? Now, when we look at these things in these terms of character qualities, you could say, oh, women should have that too. Sure. But there is a task and there is an onus given to men throughout Scripture to uphold these things. Even when we look at things like 1 Corinthians 16:13, at the end of the whole treatise on 1 Corinthians about the nature of the church, the nature of faith, Paul says, stand strong, act like men. He's not saying women don't do these things. He's saying there is something associated with manhood that is to be taken seriously. This is one of the most important things that we saw last week in Genesis 2:24, that the union between man and woman is the remaking of what God created distinct from each other. Doesn't matter what culture yells out through their megaphone of ideology, men and women are different. They are fundamentally not the same thing. And because they are different, and there is a different calling on their lives by God to step into for the sake of his kingdom, whether you are married or unmarried, your manhood or womanhood is supposed to be enacted in the relationships that you have, and they are different from each other. You must understand this also, ladies. You're here too. 50% of you are not men. Okay? It's important, it is critical for you to understand the reality of manhood for two reasons. Number one, I am asking you, ladies, in the gospel, to raise your standard for men. Raise them as high as you possibly can. Expect more. Expect better. And do not settle for boys. The saying is really interesting, as you may have heard this, right? Boys will be boys. I understand this when we're talking about 8-year-olds. But it's also applied in a lot of ways to 30 and 40-year-olds who are just doing childish things, and then it's swept under the rug saying, ah, boys will be boys. And that's what they're doing, is being boys. Right? There are many reasons that boys do not mature into men. Extended adolescence is a plague in the country that we live in. It's societal. It's generational, but it's also that the queens of society, that is you women, tolerate grown boys. You tolerate grown boys. You give passes to boyish behavior, and then it results in actually taking that manly responsibility onto yourself. So please stop. Girls that are listening, maybe at some point the Lord has a spouse for you one day. Expect them to be men and not grown boys. Okay? Expect more and expect better. The second reason, ladies, to listen carefully here is that as we read the Bible, it is clear that men have been given the task to carry the weight of leadership in the community of faith. They've been given that task, not just in the church, but in the Old Testament also, right? 1 Kings chapter 2, when David is dying and Solomon is stepping up to be the king of the community of Israel, he says this, as for me, David says, I am going the way of all the earth. That means he's going to get dead, right? I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, and then he says this, and be a man. Okay? He doesn't say be strong and lead well. He doesn't say be strong and do brave things. He says be strong, be a man. There's an association there that manhood implies leadership in the community of God's people. So ladies, you need men not just as spouses or as friends in your life. You need good, grown, matured men as leaders in the community of faith. So pay attention and be careful so that you can raise that high. Now men, please hear me. I take manhood very seriously. Okay? And I think the Bible takes manhood very seriously, but we're not going to do any sort of fight club, throat punching type stuff here this morning, okay? We'll do that later. Okay? We're not going to do that this morning. Manhood does not mean that you need to wear plaid and carry a big axe, okay? It does not mean that you need a concealed carry permit, a bunker at home, right? It does not mean that you need to be made of solid muscle and have a beard. Those are all bonuses, okay? But manhood is not defined like that. Those stereotypes are cultural and not really helpful, and they're not really in the Bible. In fact, we see someone like King Saul. He was bigger than everyone else, taller than everyone else, a better fighter than anyone else, stronger than anyone else, and one of the most cowardly little boys that we see in the whole Bible. Stereotypical man. Not a man, according to the Bible. But by God's grace, by his Spirit, I want to call you in the gospel to a way of living with God that is higher and more truly manly than you or I are potentially living now. That's what we're going to see. As we look at these two sections of Titus chapter 2, we see the apostle raising the bar for men and calling you to live out your gospel identity in three ways: to be controlled, to be constant, and to be consistent. Be controlled, be constant, and be consistent. Before we even get to these specific verses, though, we have to ask the question of why. Why? Why is Paul talking specifically about men and next week women here in Titus chapter 2? Why is he doing that? As we look at the storyline of the Bible, we see God creating Adam and Eve falling into sin. Then God makes covenants with Abraham to be a holy nation devoted to him. That traces the line then through Isaac and then to Jacob and then into the 12 tribes in Egypt under Moses, and then in Joshua leads them into the promised land of Canaan. We see this is the first six books of the Bible. This is what we see: the people of God living in the kingdom of God under the rule of God. By Joshua chapter 12, we see the people of God living in the kingdom of God under the rule of God. As they began to live in the promised land, they wanted a king. Not like God wanted for them, but a king to command them and to fight for them. They wanted a mediator between them and the enemy. That's what they wanted. What they wanted was to shirk the responsibility of following God and have someone else do it for them. The Old Testament follows the story of the kingdom of God under some really good kings like David and some really bad kings like Manasseh. When I was in Bible college, we learned the kings. When we got to Manasseh, my professor said, call him Nasty Massey. He was a bad king. He murdered so many people for no reason. Bad kings. God was governing his people just as he was from the beginning. So when we get to the New Testament, we see Jesus coming to earth in the incarnation. He is the true promised land, the true kingdom of God. Luke 17 says this: the Pharisees approached Jesus. Hey, where's the kingdom of God? You said you were going to bring the kingdom of God. And he says, you don't get it, do you? I'm the kingdom of God. I'm the kingdom, Jesus says. He's the fulfillment of all the prophecies and symbols in the entire Old Testament. That means that Christians, the people he established and purchased by his death on the cross for the forgiveness of my sin and your sin, are the true people of God entering into the true promised land, just like we saw in the Old Testament. Revelation 5 tells us clearly that he was slaughtered to purchase a people to be a holy nation for him, a kingdom of priests. Friends, do you see that the cross established and inaugurated the true kingdom of God that the church is citizen of? That's what happened. And Paul and others then began to go around and they started churches. We, 5 years ago, started this church. What's actually happening? What's actually going on with the church? Local churches are outposts or embassies of Christ's kingdom and his rule over his kingdom citizens. That means that as you are part of this church, you are living as a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, purchased by the King dying for you, and are to submit and obey his reign over your life. That's what's going on in Titus. That's what's happening. Christ is extending his rule to the leaders in the churches. Crete is where he was left. Right? We see this in the beginning of chapter 1. It's a collection of islands off the coast of Greece. Okay? It is now, and it was in the first century too. Okay? Crete is still there. By the time Paul and Titus were doing their ministry in Crete, there were something like 40 cities in the territories of Crete. Okay? That's why Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete, was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town." So it's not like he was over one place. It was a region that Titus was left at to appoint leadership over the churches in these towns. Ancient Greece thought Crete was pretty mythological. It was very important. The capital of Crete was a place called Minoa. Maybe you've heard of a mythological creature called a minotaur, right? Half bull, half man, like weird minotaur-looking things. That came from Crete, the capital of Minoa, okay? Homer's Iliad and Odyssey mentions the islands of Crete as a place where this kind of fighting took place. Okay, there's a deep history of Crete, of warriors and fighting. But then the letter to Titus comes in and says, manhood is not that. It's something different. It's not fighting the Minotaurs. It's not leading a Spartan rebellion. It's something different. The King Jesus is not willing to allow Crete to be an outlier in his kingdom. He uses Paul and Titus to claim that collection of islands for himself. And he begins his work there by establishing local elders and instruction on what it is to be a man and to be a woman, contrary to the society and the culture of Crete. That's why it's here. That's why the letter exists. It's not just some moralistic type of idea to be a man, right? It is Christ ruling you. That's the point. Being a citizen in the kingdom of God, these passages of scripture, men, are not just cute little things for us to say, oh, how do I be manly? This is the true man of God ruling your life as a man under God. That's why it's here. So specifically, as we look at Titus 2, we have two sections. It does mention older men and younger men. Let us not understand this to be older as in age, but older in terms of experience and wisdom, and younger being in terms of experience and wisdom. It would be right to say that you can have older men in terms of age and be younger in terms of experience. And likewise, you can have younger men in terms of age be older in terms of experience and wisdom. Titus was not very old. When you read Timothy, he was in his late 20s. And he says, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth, but be an example to them in faith and love and wisdom and purity. Older and younger are not chronological. These are age and these are wisdom. But number one, men are first to be controlled. Controlled. Look at verse 2. Older men are to be self-controlled. And again in verse 6, in the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Discipline equals freedom. Be self-controlled. This is the word sapphron. It means to be of sound mind. That is, when you are to think clearly about things, you are in control with how you behave. Normally, this would be applicable directly to things like drinking or things like that, right? Like, be self-controlled, right? Be self-controlled. But it's an inclusive, it's a general statement. We know that from verse 6. It says, be controlled in everything. Everything. There is not a sphere of your life, gentlemen, that you have the right to not be self-controlled in. Be self-controlled in everything. It's not like you're to be self-controlled in your relationship with alcohol, but not in self-control in your relationship to food. It's everything. You are to be self-controlled. The implication is that you, men, married or unmarried, are to be self-controlled. I'll say that again. You are to be self-controlled. Notice the emphasis, right? You are to be self-controlled, not controlled based on someone else. That means that you are responsible for your actions. You are responsible for your actions. This is what we teach our kids, is it not? Right, kids, I hope your parents teach you this, right? They are responsible for themselves. That is, men, when you get angry, it's not because someone made you angry. Right? It's not that. It's because you became angry. If you engage in some kind of illicit behavior online, it's not because your spouse is off doing something. It's not because you have passions you can't control. It's because you lack self-control. Be self-controlled in everything. When Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the Lord God came to him and said, "What have you done?" Adam, being a man, should have said, "You're right, I ate the fruit you told me not to eat." But what did he do? He did not. He did not have self-control. And he pointed his finger to his wife and he said, "The woman you gave me." Right? Not blaming the woman, blaming God for his actions. Men, your actions are your actions. You don't point the finger. You don't blame. You don't make excuses. That's boyish stuff. Right? Leave it behind and be a man. Be controlled in your life. This is what Paul means when he says that older men are to be sensible in verse 2, to think clearly, to be able to step back from a situation and think about it without allowing your pride and your selfishness and your desire to escape problems play in to how you consider a circumstance. It's all saying that you are to be responsible. You are to be self-controlled. Married men, you probably are married to a woman who has a difficulty seeing circumstances outside of emotional realities, right? It's not a thing, right? It's not like a stereotype thing. We'll see that next week. Okay, so to be self-controlled and to be sensible sometimes means, men, you step back from those things and you say, okay, I see what you're saying, but the Lord is still good and we can approach this in a way that accomplishes what we need to, take in consideration for who you are in this relationship, to step outside of these things. Be sensible, be self-controlled. Look to David, who made a terrible decision with Bathsheba on the rooftop. He then made another terrible decision in the killing of Uriah. And in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan, the prophet, comes to David. He tells him this story, right? Bathsheba's son dies, and he tells him this story. He said, "What about this and this and that?" And David's like, "That person's a bad guy. You shouldn't do that. That person is responsible." And then Nathan says, "That man is you. The death of Bathsheba's son is because of you. You did this." And David at that point does not pass the blame and say, "No, she didn't do this or that." He doesn't get angry at Nathan for confronting him. He steps back and is sensible and he is self-controlled and he cries out in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." Responsibility taken on to himself. Married men, please hear me. Your wife is not your scapegoat for your sinful behavior. Does not get to happen, right? You do not get to point your finger at her and say, "If she just did this, or if she just didn't do that," you're acting like boyish father Adam, right? Pointing the finger at his wife. Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Unmarried men, this is the time for you to develop these things in your life in the gospel of Christ. This is time for you to do this. He may call you in the future to be married, and he may not. Right? That doesn't matter. You are to grow in Christ now. That is to be sensible. That is to be self-controlled. You are undistracted from married life right now. You are undistracted. But do not use that undistracted stage of your life as an excuse for laziness, slothfulness, in work, in ministry, in friendships. Take the responsibility of life empowered by the Holy Spirit and ask God to bring it under your self-control by the gospel. Now is the time to develop those things. So men are to be self-controlled. Number two, men are to be constant. Constant. Look at verse 2. Sound in faith, love, and endurance. Faith, love, and endurance. As Christ reigns over his kingdom, he gives the gifts to his people. And he gives three gifts in particular. right? He gives the gift of faith to his people. He gives the gift of love to his people. And this one throws people. He gives the gift of adversity and trials to his kingdom. Men are to lead the charge in soundness in these gifts. Be strong in faith. Take your faith more seriously than you take anything else. Take your faith more seriously. This could not be more relevant for the church in Crete. Right? These Christians were surrounded by all sorts of pagan mythologies, right? All trying to get them to turn away from one and towards another. Christianity ran the risk of getting caught up in all of it and just being another religion to pick from. But that's not Christianity, right? Kids, is Christianity just one of all different kinds of things that you can believe? No, thank you. It's not. It is the only ultimate truth. Jesus is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by Christ. Christianity is not one of many. It's not one of many. It is one over the rest. To be a man is to be sound in faith, to understand the singularity of the gospel of Jesus and to give your life to it in every way. Be sound in faith. The gospel faith will naturally only lead to one place, and that is to be sound in love. I do not necessarily mean romantic love, right? C.S. Lewis explains in the New Testament there's four different kinds of love. There's romantic love, there's friendship, there's familial love, like you would have with your parents and things like that. But then there's the one that we have here in Titus chapter 2. It's the word agape, right? Or it's actually agapeo here, right? But it's the word agape. It means self-sacrificial or self-giving love. It is a love that risks. Lewis writes in his book, The Four Loves, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to keep sure that it is intact, you must not give it to anyone, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around all kinds of hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglement. To love is to be vulnerable. And it is easy to be distracted with all kinds of frivolous things in life. Very easy to be wrapped around all the little things that you like to do. But what's going on when you do that? When you fill your life with all sorts of hobbies and things to be entangled with, what's actually happening? You are loving something. You're loving yourself. You are self-loving. You are sacrificing something to love yourself, and that is what boys do. That's what boys do. Unmatured boys give up on taking care of their families because they want to do this or that. Unmatured boys don't save their money because they want the latest toy or the latest game, right? Unmatured boys don't give themselves to their community of faith because they want to sleep in. Men, though, understand that God is love, 1 John says, and being love himself, he gave himself to those whom he loved. He did not consider his safety to be ultimate. He did not consider his happiness to be the priority. He did not consider the ultimate welfare of himself, but the ones that he loved, and he sacrificed himself for them. To love is to be vulnerable. And it's not just the men or the women or the children that we are to love, but we're to love each other, men. Right? I know that sounds weird. Men historically don't like to have conversations about loving each other. Okay, just in general, they just don't like that. But look to the relationship Jesus had with John. John refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. That doesn't mean that he loved John and didn't love the other disciples. Right? That's not what we should hear from that. But what we should hear is that this is a deep relationship that John and Jesus had. It's something to strive for in your relationships with the men that are sitting here around you. To give yourself to them as Christ gave himself to you. It's the gift of faith and love that Christ gives to his kingdom citizens, and also the gift of trial. And in that, men are to be sound in endurance. Sound in endurance. This word is actually really cool. The word translated here for endurance. Maybe your Bible means patience. Okay, kids, get this. Okay, are you listening? Get this. Okay, the word, you can say this with me, hypermene. Okay, you can say that. Hypermene. Thank you. I meant the kids, but anybody can do it. It's fine. It's the word that means to remain behind. Okay, it's used all throughout the Greek-speaking world, specifically of people that made weapons. Okay, specifically people that made weapons. This term was used to describe how much a sword can withstand impact. Okay, that's what the word is defined as. How much, when you're striking something with a sword, how much impact can that take before it breaks? Men, Christ ruling his kingdom calls you to be a man who is sound in endurance, to be sound in your ability to withstand impact. Not just physical impact, right? Sure, be strong, okay? Do that. But again, that stereotype of the burly man aside, the sense of this is to be enduring primarily emotionally and spiritually as you are in this context of the community of faith. When trials hit your life, how do you process that, men? How do you process it? Say you lose your job, your roommate goes crazy, your relationship dissolves. What kind of emotional fortitude is there? How's your endurance? Has the impact broken the sword, or can it withstand? I've wrestled with this in my life, right? When I grow accustomed to certain things, to be stable, and then all of a sudden they're not stable anymore, my tendency is to panic and freak out a little bit. That is not being sound in endurance. That's failing on that front. But what about spiritual endurance? When the world seems to be against you, what is your first reaction? You try to figure things out for yourself? Maybe to seek counsel and wisdom and figure it out? That doesn't seem like a negative, right? That seems like a positive. Spiritual endurance is to turn to the Lord, the King of the kingdom of which you are a citizen of. Spiritual endurance is to turn to him. As the Cretan society grew more and more opposed to the churches being established there, the men were intended to stand in the gap, to form a front line of impact and have endurance in doctrine, endurance in their confession of Christ, and endurance in the way that they relied on the gospel of Jesus to sustain them. And finally, brothers, men are to be consistent. Look at verse 2 and then again at verses 7 and 8. More experienced men are to live in such a way that they are worthy of respect, the text reads. This is that you are more experienced in life and in faith and in wisdom and are to live your life in such a way that younger men can look to you and see Christ, not see hypocrisy. You see Christ, not secrets, not see inconsistency, to see Christ, and that makes you worthy of respect. But look at verses 7 and 8. This is the call to men to be capable of living a life that is consistent with the gospel. Make yourself an example of good works, Paul tells Titus, with integrity and dignity in your teaching. These words are so important for the youth men this morning. Integrity and dignity. Integrity is something that is without corruption. If you look at a building, right? If you look at a building, we say that it is strong. We say that it has integrity, right? It has integrity. But if it loses that integrity, whenever there is some flaw in the construction that weakens it, whether it's external, more likely it is internal. There is some weakness that is going on there. Christ builds his church on the foundation of integrity. Consistency in the words you speak and the actions that you are due. But note this, church, that men will fall in private long before they fall in public. You will fall in private long before you fall in public in terms of integrity. This means that you will fall out of integrity before the all-holy God long before you lose integrity with the people around you. Consider carefully the consistency between your words and your actions. This is to teach with all dignity. to make your proclamation of the gospel so consistent in words and in life that no one is able to point at you and say that it's not true because you don't even believe it. Imagine what that would be like. If I said, the gospel calls us to not lie, but at home I'm lying to my family constantly. Who would believe the gospel? If I said the gospel calls people to Christ because he loved them and gave himself for them, but then I'm acting selfishly on all things and not giving myself to anyone, who's to believe the gospel? Because I'm not doing it. Of course, you will make mistakes, gentlemen. We all make mistakes. It's a natural thing for fallen humanity to make mistakes. But consistency in the gospel that saved your soul is not to be perfect. It's to admit failure and to repent of that failure. And in that, you are upholding the dignity of the gospel. You are not upholding the dignity of the gospel if you fail in living out consistency in the gospel, but then say, no, I'm living consistently. But to say, you're right, I failed. And I repent of that failure. I am sensible about that failure. I'm growing in self-control. And in the gospel empowered by the Spirit, I will not do it again. That is dignity in your teaching. Brothers, being a man is not an easy task set before you or me. But Christ is not satisfied with a kingdom of boys. So mature, strong, enduring soldiers need to be devoted to him. That's the point. He has grace enough to form this in you and grace enough to form this in me. The gospel of Jesus is a trumpet call to you to step up to the front line of manhood. To step up to this, because this is what shapes the reality of relationships, the character of manhood, to have the gospel enter you and so deeply in you that you reflect the nature of Christ's rule in your own life. And as Paul encourages Titus to encourage the other men to be controlled in all things, to be constant in faith and in love and in endurance, and to be consistent in the proclamation of the gospel in the way that you live that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the call to step into a reality of manhood. And I pray that for gentlemen here, they would be encouraged by this and also convicted by this. And I pray for the ladies listening here that they would be encouraged to raise that bar for the men around them to such an extent that these men are forced to step up or step out. God, I pray for us in the gospel that you would empower this by your Spirit and give us grace through your Son and the work of the cross for the forgiveness of our failures. We praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.